It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I hope by the time we finish this that folks have written, have memorized Acts chapter 2, a whole chapter. Well, y'all can wish it can be done. In our study this morning, we're going to proceed in this context because it's such an important study. I'm convinced if we're going to teach people that are lost, we need to understand the theme of the Bible. And to understand the theme of the Bible means we need to understand the importance of Acts 2. In our study this morning, if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, we want to note the sermon that Peter is presenting, beginning in verse 22 of this text, where he says, "Hear these words. Hear these words. Ye hear these words. Ye men of Israel." I'm going to say that right. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up." Now, Jared, if you're outlining for a sermon, there's your points. Three of them. Okay? The first two of these, they did not dispute. But the third one becomes the point of controversy. We know that God had approved Jesus by the wonders and the signs and so forth that he did, even to the extent that his enemies didn't challenge whether or not the things that he did were indeed miraculous. We also want to note that his second point is, "You killed him." Now, that was a part of the foreknowledge of God. We elaborated a little bit on that from the standpoint of the premillennial teaching, who believes that the crucifixion of Jesus was some kind of an upset plan of God to establish some kind of earthly throne when he came the first time. Of course, that's not true.
I wanted to just make a comment or ask a question before we got into it too far. If someone believes that God's plan got messed up that way, why bother believing in God to start with?
That's a good question.
He's not all-powerful. What's the point?
Good question. You know, when Jesus came, or when they came to Jesus, rather, to arrest him, he said, "You come with swords and spears and so forth." Now, my question is, if they came with swords and spears to arrest him, and somehow at that point his plan was overthrown with cannons and nuclear bombs, what are we going to be able to do when he comes today? So it's ludicrous, and certainly it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We need to know that this was something that God had prophesied. Now, we have a number of passages on the board that we've already talked about. We're not going to reiterate that, but we want to know that the killing of Jesus was not a surprise to God. It was according to, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. The next point, the third point, Jared, that we identified, is that God raised him up. Now, therein we see that there is the need to present evidence as to who Jesus is. We've also noted that this was something that had been prophesied. It had been prophesied by David in Psalm 16, which is quoted here, 1,000 years before Jesus came. We also note that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, during the days of Nathan and David, Nathan told David that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And, of course, in Psalms 110, don't have that on this chart, but Psalms 110, David himself had prophesied that he would sit on his throne at the right hand of God. Now, having said all that, the Apostle Peter then elaborates in chapter 2, verse 32, and said, "Of these things we are all witnesses." Now, in Jewish times, how many witnesses did it take to convict a fellow? Donna? Two or three. Now, in our modern times, how many witnesses does it take to convict a fellow? Two or three. That's plenty adequate. But now here you've got 12 men that are testifying to the same thing. And we also note that that was not all of the appearances of Jesus, as Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, our point is that Jesus had been with the apostles for 40 days. And during that time, Peter said, we are all witnesses of these things, but not just us. During that time, you've got over 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And it appeared to the apostles on a number of different occasions as you read the text of 1 Corinthians 15. So the evidence that's presented is indisputable evidence. Of course, what we want to look at is evidence. This is the key word here that Peter is presenting. We are eyewitnesses of these things. Now, the next point that we want to see developed as far as the sermon, Jared, this will be point number four. You're putting this down free sometime, right? Point number four is that God exalted him. Now, that wasn't a surprise either, because that had been prophesied. And we know that the proof is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the things which you see and hear, and Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit has been manifested in the speaking with tongues. Here's a point, Psalm 110. I did have it on the chart, not the other one. Exalted at God's right hand, Daniel said, and we want to remember these passages, Daniel 7:13-14, that one likened to the Son of Man would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Sound familiar? And when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, what would be given to him?
A kingdom.
Now he elaborates on that, power and dominion and so forth. It would be an everlasting dominion, but there would be given to him a kingdom. Now, when we look at Ephesians 1:22-23, as the Apostle Paul is elaborating on the power of God, it is manifested in that God raised him from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand. And what did he give him? A king. A position of power, dominion, authority, and so forth that is greater than anything in this world or that which is to come. Now, what we want to see is what he was prophesied as receiving. Daniel said that's what he's going to get. Paul said he got it. Now, that's what Peter said. He got it. He was exalted at God's right hand. He received a kingdom. Now, the conclusion of all of that, we've mentioned in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, I think that the thing that we want to note here is that the conclusion that the Apostle Peter draws is not a hard one. When you consider the evidence, there is no argument. And, you know, when we think about trying to convince someone with evidence, somebody that might be reluctant to receive the evidence, what do you anticipate? Well, you anticipate an argument. And you anticipate certain arguments, and you prepare yourselves to answer those particular arguments. Do you see any arguments made in this text? Any defense on behalf of the Jews? Do you? Now, Peter's come to a conclusion. They can't answer. There's just no defense, not a word of defense on their part. And I want you to notice as well how Peter delivers it. He doesn't deliver this message to them in a hateful way. Now, when we come to the third chapter, we'll notice that the Apostle Peter explains why this was done. Why did the leadership among the Jews lead the Jews to cry out, crucify him, crucify him?
Why did they?
Yeah. Well, out of envy, yes. And?
Ignorance.
They did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah. In spite of the evidence, they didn't believe him to be the Messiah. In verse 13, the Apostle Peter, chapter 3, said, in ignorance your rulers did this. They didn't know. Now, when you're talking to somebody who's ignorant, and I think sometimes there are connotations that go with certain words. And when we use the word ignorant, sometimes there's a stereotype or a connotation that goes with that as somebody that's kind of dumb. Now, the leaders among the Jews weren't dumb. They weren't lacking in intelligence. That's not the issue. What we're looking at is people who had rejected the evidence. Now, sometimes you can reject the evidence because you're prejudiced. Not because you're dumb, but because you're prejudiced. You've got your mind made up and the evidence just don't fit with what you have formulated in your mind. You ever do that? You do that? You ever argue with a compass? Now, I know most of you have thrown the compass away. You've got GPS. But have you ever argued with Gertrude on the GPS? No, that can't be the right way. I don't want to go that way. Well, all of us have, yes. But I want to raise the question to you, does that always make Gertrude wrong just because you say it's wrong? You've already got it figured out how that it can't be that way. And she's telling you, yes, it is that way. And you say, no, it can't be that way. And you want to argue. I had a friend of mine said he would argue with a compass. Some would argue with a stop sign. You've heard all kinds of illustrations like that. But just the fact that you can argue with it doesn't make the fact any less fact. But what we want to see here is they didn't argue with it. Now, when Peter is talking to people that are ignorant, he doesn't argue back. There's no defense on their part, no reason to argue back. So he doesn't present an argument, as it were, to them in an attitude of anger or contempt for them, because they, in their attitude, this audience at least, seems to be genuine. They don't know. They just don't know what they've done. Now you remember when the Lord was crucified? What was it that he said from the cross?
Forgive them, for they know not what
they don't understand. Now, we want to underscore that in our thinking. It's not that they didn't know they were killing somebody. We know in verse 22 and 23 of this very presentation, they knew they killed somebody. There was no debate on that. But they didn't know who he was. They didn't realize what they did. And when Peter said that all the house of Israel know assuredly, you believe it with all your heart, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified, that's a whammy.
When you read the account of what the chief priests, what their charge against him was, it was blasphemy. They wanted him crucified because he said, I'm the Son of God.
Yes.
So the ignorance was that they just didn't believe what he said, because he truly was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Before, it wasn't blasphemy.
No. They didn't believe what he said. And they didn't believe what he said even though he presented the credentials to prove that his claim was true. That is, the miracles, the signs that Peter refers to here, that they don't deny. Now, perhaps a question here is appropriate. Was Jesus the first one to do miracles?
No.
Oh, no. We can look back in the Old Testament and read about prophets who raised the dead. Miracles are not new to the life of Jesus. Even when Jesus began his preaching and began to perform miracles, was he the only one that could perform miracles? Who else could perform miracles? Pardon me?
Prophets.
All right, the prophets. The apostles could perform miracles. Jesus sent them out and empowered to document or with credentials that what they said was true. And so what we learn then is they could cast out demons. They could do these kind of things. So that's not new. So from the perspective of the leadership among the Jews, just the fact that he performed miracles didn't necessarily make him the Son of God. But the fact that he could perform miracles while claiming to be the Son of God, they just put blinders on and refused to see him. Now, what effect did that have upon them? What shall we do? You remember in Luke chapter 8, we talk about the parable of the sower, and we read about four different types of soils. And we look at the four different types of soils, and what are they typical of?
Hearts.
Four different types of hearts. And we read of some that are good and honest hearts. Now what do they do when the word is taught to them? Good and honest hearts. They grow, they accept it, and bring forth fruit. Now, my question to you is this, and one of the purposes that we're going to be having our gospel meeting on the subject of evangelism, and one of the purposes for which I'm preaching on that, if you've noticed in the bulletin that we don't have, but that's going to be the topic this morning. We're going to be talking about evangelism. But as we look at that, we want to raise the question, do we think that only those who are inside the walls of this building are those in the city in which we live who have good and honest hearts? Or are there some good and honest hearts that, like here, were just ignorant? Or are just ignorant? Now what we want to do is to try to teach the good and honest heart. These folks raise the question, what shall we do? Now, I want you to see that that is a plea. They're begging. What shall we do? They see the point. And I'm convinced that there's a lot of people right here in Lancaster who are looking for the truth, want to know what to do about sin. And somebody's telling them, well, just pray the sinner's prayer. Or somebody's telling them, you come over here, we've got a lot of entertainment, you'll like it. Or somebody's telling them, well, there's not anything you need to do. You're saved already. Jesus did it all. All you have to do is just to believe and accept Him into your heart. And in ignorance, there are many who are doing those kind of things with confidence, believing that they're saved, while they're not doing the things that Peter told these folks to do. And what we want to see is, what did Peter tell these folks? In verses 38 through 41, would you read that for me, please? Acts 2, 38 through 40. Brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37.
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
All right, it's important to me, we'll pause there for just a moment. It's important to me that we reiterate the question. What shall we do? Who is it that's asking the question?
Jews.
Jews, yes. Well, not yet. That's asking the question, what shall we do? Those who are believers. They now believe the evidence. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. What's he calling upon them to do? You believe this with all your heart, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, why is that so crucial? Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin. We've got to believe in who Jesus is. He's not just some spectacular person who graced the pages of history. He's the Son of God, and they killed him. So what we want to note is, these are believers. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What about those who rejected it? Were they pricked in their hearts? No, but the believers were pricked in their heart. Now, this multitude of believers who are pricked in their heart, who ask the question, what shall we do? They're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, I want to pause there and notice some things. You remember when Jesus had been raised from the dead in Luke's account of the Great Commission? Where did I read Luke's account of the Great Commission? Jonathan? Luke's account of the Great Commission. In the book of Luke. Well, let's see if we can nail it down just a little more. Luke chapter 24, yes, beginning in verse 44. And what we want to note there is Jesus told the apostles that all the things that were spoken through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, all these things must needs be fulfilled. Then opened he their minds that they might understand the Scriptures. And he told Peter that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. What does that tell us about prior to Acts chapter 2? Had the message of repentance and remission of sins been preached in the name of Christ prior to that? Well, that makes Acts 2 real important, doesn't it? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 is the very first time that this message is being preached in the name of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? In the name of Jesus. Randy? What you said? I didn't hear.
By the authority of.
By the authority of. All right. Well, here we have Jesus credentialed as the Son of God by the miracles and so forth that He performed, by His resurrection from the dead, and you repent and be baptized in His name, by His authority. Now, later we read in Acts 19 of some who had been baptized in the name of John, and they had not received the baptism that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, according to Luke's account. Found where, Johnny? All right, excellent. And so, now we find that message being preached for the very first time. Preach the message of repentance and remission of sins in the name of Christ. Now, how do you receive remission of sins? What did Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, I have a chart right here. I'm going to come back to the other one. But I want you to look at this. This expression for, or this is a quotation from the American Standard Translation, or unto, the remission of your sins. How many of you have had a discussion of this verse with someone who is a part of a denominational religion? One, two, three. All right, four. Okay. When you come to this passage, often the denominational position is argued. James, if you've had this discussion, what is the argument?
Well, I think the word unto or for basically means already. So they did this because they were already saved.
All right. There are two words that are translated unto, at least two words, that are translated unto or for. And we need to be familiar with them. One is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. Some call it ice. I've always called it eis. But when you look at that word, E-I-S, some say, well, that word means because of. And you can look it up in a Greek dictionary or a lexicon, and you'll find that on occasion perhaps it does. But the question is, does it here? The word also can mean, as we have translated here in the American Standard, unto, that is, looking forward to, in order to obtain. Not looking back with the understanding of because of. Now, you don't have to know Greek in order to answer that argument. What you need to know is the Scriptures. You need to be able to compare Scripture. And we know that this expression over here in Matthew 26 is exactly the same both in the English and the Greek that we find over here. Now, by comparing these two expressions, we learn a whole lot. And Juan, while you had your Bible open to Matthew 26, would you begin reading in verse 26 and read through verse 28? You did have your Bible open to that, right? Okay.
Yeah, that one,
sure, yeah. All right, verse 26 through 28.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Alright, what's the setting? What occasioned the disciples to be together on this point? The observance of Passover. And during the Passover, James, what did Jesus do? He instituted the Lord's Supper. That's right. Now, David, in the instituting the Lord's Supper, he's talking about the fruit of the vine. What was the significance of the fruit of the vine?
That's the blood that he would give. All
right.
All
right, well, that's right. But now let's look at his wording. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sin. Now let's ask the question. Did Jesus shed his blood because of remission of sins? That is, looking back, that remission of sins already happened. Did he?
No.
No, he's not saying I'm shedding my blood because of, that is, looking back. Remission of sins already occurred. He's saying, I poured out my blood, or which is poured out for many, for remission of sins. He's looking forward, isn't he? In order to obtain remission of sins. Now, if you have a problem with that, you can read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, was there remission of sins before Jesus' blood was shed? No, it couldn't be. The Hebrew writer says that's just not possible. So when Jesus shed his blood, is he looking forward to something or is he looking back to something? He's looking forward to something. Now when we come over here and Jesus had said that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. And Peter on this occasion is answering this multitude of Jews who say, what shall we do? And he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for remission of sin. Is Peter looking back to sins already being forgiven? Or is he looking forward to the forgiveness of sins that occurs when they are baptized. Friend?
If their sins were already forgiven, there wouldn't be anything to do.
Well, if their sins were already forgiven, there wouldn't be a question.
Right.
What shall we do?
Should we do about what?
Well, there wouldn't be any answer to the question, you see. But we have an answer that includes being baptized and tells us why. The why is the same here as it is here. Now, does anybody fail to see that, or does anybody have a question about that? Are you confident in your ability to present these two passages and show that Jesus shed His blood for remission of sins and we're baptized for remission of sins, both looking forward to the obtaining of the forgiveness of sins? Now, if you have any difficulty with this, you add to that the text of Hebrews 9:22 again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, was there remission of the shedding of, by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats? Well, no. It had to be the blood of Christ. And that's what He said He shed or poured out for remission of sins, looking forward to the forgiveness of sin. Now, I want to back up just a little bit and notice this chart once again, the latter part of it. Anybody have a question about that point? Is it clear as clear can be? I want it to be crystal clear. Anybody got any muddy water running around between your ears on that point? Nope. Okay. So we've got that and we can present that. All right, the result of the sermon is we see that they have good and honest hearts. They raise the question, what shall we do? And the remedy is stated to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that just raises all kinds of interesting questions in the minds of a lot of people. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the wording of this passage, both in the English and in the Greek, as far as the construction is concerned, lends itself to two possible understandings or interpretations. One is, you shall receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. The second is, you shall receive that which the Holy Spirit gives as a gift. Now you see, they're not the same at all. They're not the same at all. It's my conviction, and I'm going to explain to you why, that he is describing, and I don't want you to believe this just because, well, that's what Mick said. But it's my conviction that Peter is telling them to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, you shall receive that which the Holy Spirit gives. That which the Holy Spirit has promised all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Now, I've got some good friends who believe that the Holy Spirit is the gift and not the giver. But my question is, if He is the gift, what is it that He does? Now, when we look in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit as a gift who came upon the apostles, what is it that He did? That is true, but I want to look at Acts 2. When they received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, what did the Holy Spirit do? Well, not just yet. The Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to speak in other languages, which they had not learned. So we have a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, question. When we study a little bit farther down the pike in Acts chapter 8, we know that Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay their hands upon the Samaritans who became believers. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. What did Simon see?
He saw gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Ah!
Being given out.
Ah!
Speak in tongues and to prophesy.
All right. So we've seen in at least these two instances that when the Holy Spirit as a gift was given, there was some kind of manifestation of that. But here we see a passage that indicates that the Holy Spirit gave something. What is it that was promised that the Holy Spirit gave? Yes. Yes.
Salvation.
Salvation. Grace. Salvation by grace.
Forgiveness
of sins.
Eternal life according to Romans 6:23.
I didn't hear.
So eternal life according to Romans 6:23.
All right, eternal life. That's right. Now, I want you to back up in the text of Acts 2. In the text of Acts 2. We know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles. And the Apostle Peter is explaining the events that are taking place on that day. And look at your Bible, if you will, as he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And Lynn, read for me verse 21.
And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, my question is, what becomes then the objective of Peter's sermon? Why is Peter presenting Jesus is the Christ? What's the objective of all of that? Salvation. That's right. He's teaching them how to call upon the name of the Lord so that they can receive salvation. We're in Acts chapter 2. Passage you're well familiar with. Acts chapter 2. So as we look at this, we see that the promise was that which the Holy Spirit would give, salvation unto these. Now, I worded it that way with intent. The promise was that salvation would be given. Now, how do we know that? We've already cited the promise made by Joel in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Let's back way up. Okay, you with me? When we back way, way up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what's that tell us? Richard?
Look up Genesis 3.
Well, look her up. Look her up. Talking about the seed of woman. What's he going to do?
Well, he's going to 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so he's talking to God is talking to Satan.
Yes.
He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
All right. The seed of woman's going to bruise the head, then, of the serpent, according to that promise. And what we look at in that is very little detail. You don't know how that's all going to come to play out just from that one verse. But we have the Bible to tell us that. And all of these Old Testament prophecies that we've studied have brought us up to Acts chapter 2. When we look at the promise as it was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. What did God say to Abraham, David? He'd be the father of many nations, yes. In thy seed shall all nations be blessed, all families of the earth, as we see that given in Genesis chapter 22. So God is promising Abraham, in thy seed all families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now hold that thought, because we want to see what that blessing is. And when you repeat that promise down through time, as we look at the messianic promises given through Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, and then when we bring that thing all the way down, well, of course, we've skipped one, the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. And we bring that thing all the way down to Acts chapter 2. Look at what Peter says about the promise. Verse 39. Johnny, would you read that for me, please? Well, don't you think when we look at the wording of a passage that it's kind of important for us to identify what he's talking about? When he says, for to you is the promise. What promise? Now, there are all kinds of promises that are made. David has pointed out how that Abraham's seed would become a great nation.
It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15.
It does. That's right. But again, what promise?
It ties it right back up to verse 38, that the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, which ties right back up to verse 21, how that man, any that call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Now, isn't that the theme of Old Testament history? You think that we went through all that study of Old Testament geography and history just so we'd be able to know places on the map? What makes those places so important? What happened there? Now, what makes what happened there so important to the theme of the Bible? It all points to the coming of Jesus. It gets things in place so that in the fullness of time, as we're studying on Wednesday night, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here is a specific time that those Old Testament prophecies are pointing to when Jesus would come and He would pour out His blood for remission of sins. Now Peter says, to you is the promise. Now who's the you? To you is the promise. Somebody said something. I didn't see who or where it came from. For to you is the promise.
All of us that are called.
All right. You're just all over it, Donna. For to you is the promise. Who's Peter talking to?
Jews.
He's talking to Jews. For to you is the promise, and to your children, who would that be?
Their children.
Yeah, so we're still talking about Jews. And then he said, unto all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who's that? That's the Gentiles, you see. So now get to the point you started with. We got everybody now. The promise is made to you and your children, to Jews. It's made to those who are afar off, the Gentiles. It's made to all upon whom the Lord, or who will call upon the name of the Lord. Now that includes Jews and Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him.
I'm just going back a little bit. I was bringing all things to remembrance. There's two things that happened, at least two things that happened with the apostles. Not only were they able to speak in different languages, but they... things were brought to their remembrance, all things that they should remember at that point to be able to preach the gospel.
That is true, and that's what Jesus said would occur when the Holy Spirit came upon them. I want you to see the power of Acts chapter 2. The focal point of Acts chapter 2. When God raised Him from the dead, there was given to Him power, dominion, a kingdom. These Jews wondered, what can we do about this? What we've done. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And what are you going to receive? You're going to receive the promise that was made way back yonder in Genesis 3:15. The remission of your sins. The promise that God reiterated to Abraham way back yonder in Genesis chapter 12. How far way back yonder do we go? Johnny? Richard? James? Randy? Mathematicians in the family, any of you will do, Jenny. From Abraham back to all the way up to Acts 2. Well, we've been kind of close to studying that on Wednesday night. We've talked about 14 generations here, 14 generations here, 14 generations here. We're talking about a long time, just to summarize that.
Go that far back here, you're also saying the Jews too were saying, so they're reminded about promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through their seed all the way down, and Mary being the seed, she's black, because Jesus was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So she was the seed of Judah.
Well, that's right. That identifies who He is. But when we talk about what can we do, we want to see this is what God promised all of them.
Right.
Salvation. Now, sometimes I think we miss that. I just do. I think we miss that. Now, if we miss that, how are we going to teach our friends and neighbors what to do to be a Christian? How are we going to teach our friends and neighbors the grandeur of God's plan to save us? You see, I think sometimes we, in our efforts to teach those who are lost, we want to start with repent and be baptized, and we don't want to start with the promise. But it was the promise that God started with. And God started with the promise right immediately after man had committed sin. Now, when you're talking to somebody who's guilty of sin, isn't it important for you to help them to understand that God's done something about that? He had something in mind about that before time began. Now, what did God do about that? He sent His Son to die for you. Now, when we start with repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, when we start with going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We have to examine the understanding of the person that we're trying to teach. Does he understand all this back here? Does he have any concept about what God has promised? Now, we're going to bring him to a New Testament passage that shows the fulfillment of the promise. And we hadn't taught him thing one about the promise. You see anything wrong with that? I want to suggest to you, brethren, that when we've got somebody convinced of what the promise is, when we've got somebody convinced that they're guilty of sin and that this is what God has promised ever since sin was introduced into the world, and that as we read in Acts chapter 2, these folks fulfilling the means to obtain the forgiveness of sins that God promised way back there in the Garden of Eden, that He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all through these Old Testament passages. When I can get somebody convinced of that, when you come to Acts chapter 2 and you say, well, here's some Jews, look at what they did. They crucified the Lord of glory. And they didn't make an argument one, they simply said, what shall we do? Now you read that to me and tell me, what is it that they were told to do? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For to you is the promise. This is what God had in mind all the way back when. And this whole plan, this scheme of redemption, this thing of development, you can pick up today. For example, Katie, if I'm talking to you and you're not a Christian, but you see your need, you know your life's all messed up, and you want to get it right, and now you understand the gravity of sin. You understand what its demands were. Here Jesus came, He lived, and He died. But here was the plan of God long before time began. Now you've got your mind wrapped around that. And you see that that's beginning to be unfolded in history. And now you see Peter here saying, this is it. This is it. And somebody says to you, you know, that worked for them. Worked for you too. You think you'd have an argument? I'm convinced that's a whole lot easier than trying to answer an argument on the basis of the word for, the Greek word eis. You don't have to know Greek to establish this point. You see? But now if you want to play with Greek, you can go over to Galatians 3, another familiar passage to you, where the apostle, and again, context, context, context. What was the problem in the churches of Galatia, James?
Circumcision.
All right. Who was teaching?
Judaizing teachers.
All right. Now, let's put that in context again. We've got Judaizing teachers. By that, we mean teachers who are Christians from Jewish backgrounds who are teaching Gentiles to become Jews. That is, you have to receive circumcision in order to be saved. Now, the point is, in the Ephesian letter, the Galatian letter, the Roman letter, and the Colossian letter, is to help folks see that's not so. Now, when the Apostle Paul, in the Galatian letter, where we are, if you'd read for me, 1, Galatians chapter 3, beginning about verse 8, what does it say? Galatians chapter 3, verse 8.
Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations."
Does that sound familiar? Why is Paul quoting that? Where'd that come from?
Genesis
12. And when Paul quotes that, and he said that God said to Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That includes Jews and Gentiles. Now when it comes to Galatians chapter 3, beginning about verse 15, 16, along and through there, he begins to expound upon that. But when he comes to Galatians 3, verse 26, he said, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ. Now let's just stop there. You're all. Who's the all? Jews and Gentiles. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You know that word is not ace. That word is gar. G-A-R. And you know what that means? Because of. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. Why is Peter or Paul, why is he looking back? Because Jews and Gentiles have in time past been baptized into Christ. That makes them children of God by faith in Christ. This is the reason why they are children of God by faith. But in Acts chapter 2, the word is not gar, it's ice or haze. And he's looking forward. You would be baptized far in order to obtain the remission of your sins. In Galatians 3, he's looking back to folks done that. Jews and Gentiles. They've become the recipients of the promise. Now, got a whole lot more to say about that. Just wish we had about another hour. Because that's so crucial. I want us to teach people in this community who have good and honest hearts. But we can't teach what we don't feel comfortable with. And we can't feel comfortable with it unless we just absolutely know it inside and out. That's why Acts 2 is so important. Okay?